Of Calvary Chapel, Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. Remain standing and take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 22 to 30 through 34. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures through eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." You may be seated. Our text for this morning, verses 30 to 34, is a continuation of the discussion we began looking at last week between Jesus and the Galilean Jews who were following him. Jesus had miraculously fed them bread and fish the day before and then walked across the sea on the water. And so the next morning, the crowds went looking for Jesus and crossed the sea themselves, searching for him in Capernaum, where they found him because they were hoping for more of the same. They were merely hoping for more food. And so they come to Jesus, who tells them that they were seeking him, not even because they saw the signs, but because they ate their fill of loaves. Jesus knew exactly why they were following him. And then Jesus told them not to seek or not to work only or not to focus all of their energies on mere physical food, but rather for food that endures to eternal life. And he said that he was the one who could give them that food. And then they asked what kind of works God expected from them in return for the food that brings eternal life. And Jesus said to them in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Obviously, a reference to Jesus himself. So Jesus picks up on their question about works and says, in effect, the only work that you can do is not work at all, but rather to believe in me. This is the work of God, that you simply believe in me. And so for the first time, Jesus explicitly invites the crowd to believe specifically in him whom God has sent, the Son of Man, on whom God the Father set his seal. But of course, the Jews didn't understand because they had no spiritual perception. And so once again, they take Jesus' words the wrong way, and then they attempt to turn the tables on Jesus, demanding that he do something worthy of their faith. And that brings us to verse 30, where the crowd says to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Have you ever been discussing something with a group of people and someone asks a question which has absolutely nothing to do with the topic and what's been said, but everything to do with some hobby horse that they really want to talk about? I mean, their question exposes and reveals them as a particular kind of person with a particular agenda. Well, that's what we see here. This crowd who had seen Jesus work miracles of healing the sick and then the most incredible miracle of feeding the multitude with a few loaves and fishes asked Jesus this question, which actually reveals the perversity and the twistedness of their hearts. The multitude's response to Jesus' command concerning the work of God by asking for another sign was certainly not a response of faith, but rather one of unbelief. And their demand for a sign confirms the first thing Jesus said to them, that they were looking for Him not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You see, the crowd's reasoning was something like this. If Jesus claims that men must believe in Him in return for this food that brings eternal life, I mean, if we're to believe in Him, well, then He must prove Himself to us. He must show us that He's worthy of our trust. And so they asked Jesus, "What will you do? You know, what sign will you do? What work do you perform?" I mean, what they're asking for is some kind of spectacular sign so that they cannot help but believe in Him. And as we'll see, they want Him to do something greater than the giving of the manna in the wilderness 1,500 years before in the days of Moses. Someone may say, "Well, you know, what's so wrong with asking for such a spectacular sign? What's wrong with asking for such an overwhelming sign that people cannot help but believe? I mean, what's so wrong with that?" Well, what's wrong with it is they had just seen one of the most amazingly spectacular signs that Jesus ever performed. They had just seen Jesus take a little boy's lunch and lift up His eyes to heaven and bless it and then feed the multitudes with it. They had seen the Creator of the universe multiply a few loaves and fishes to feed thousands upon thousands of people. And upon seeing it, they were so overwhelmed by the miracle that they said Jesus was the prophet who would come into the world and they wanted to take Him by force and make Him king. But now they're asking Jesus to do something else, something more miraculous, something more spectacular that they can see so that they'll believe in Him. I mean, they want more. They want Jesus to do more. They want Jesus to bend to their demands. They want Jesus to conform to their expectations. And Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, "For Jews demand signs." You want us to believe in You, Jesus? Then you do this. You give us some spectacular sign that will be so that we'll be compelled to believe in You. I mean, it absolutely reminds us of the Jews at the Passover in John 2 who said to Jesus, "What sign do You show us for doing these things?" The Jews were always demanding a sign. I mean, this crowd, they're not really interested in Jesus at all, only in what He can give them and do for them physically, materially. And so they're becoming confrontational. They're making demands now of Jesus. "Show us something else, Jesus. You know, what sign will You do so that we may believe You? Make us believe by giving us more evidence, you know, bigger and better evidence." I mean, you see what they're doing here? They're shifting their responsibility for believing in Jesus away from themselves and onto Jesus. And notice, if they don't promise to believe in Him, to simply to believe Him, believe His words, to stop considering Him a liar. The crowd says that they would believe in Jesus as the one whom God has sent if He would just prove Himself to them by performing some new, spectacularly impressive miracle. But you see, they're wrong. This is a false assumption on their part, because this completely ignores the effects of Adam's fall on man's ability to draw any kind of correct conclusions about spiritual truth. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person or the unsaved person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And of course, the unbeliever has no spiritual discernment. You see, at the fall, Adam lost his ability to understand and discern spiritual truth. When Adam fell, man lost the capacity and the ability to understand and discern things in the spiritual realm. I mean, the natural man is dead and blind, spiritually speaking, and it takes the act of God, the Holy Spirit, and regeneration to open a man's heart to enable him to see and believe spiritual truth. And that's why later in the chapter, in verse 44, Jesus will say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There was no way this crowd could see and believe because they were spiritually dead. They were dead in their trespasses and sin. And so here we have it. We have this crowd who, after being miraculously fed the day before, this crowd who said Jesus was the prophet who was to come into the world, and they wanted to take him by force and make him king. They tracked him down in Capernaum, but when they saw him in Capernaum, he went from prophet to wanting him to be king to only rabbi. And when he tells them not to work only for mere physical food, but for food that endures to eternal life, they want to know what works they can do, what works God expected of them in return for this food. Jesus says, you know, this is the work, that you simply believe in me. And what happens? They're indignant and they're demanding and challenging Jesus to do an even greater miracle that will compel them to believe. What an arrogant, presumptuous, wicked attitude. An attitude that Jesus confronted in Matthew 12:39, saying, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." You see, loved ones, it was not a lack of evidence that kept these people from believing. It was a lack of heart. It was a lack of willingness to believe. As Jesus said over Jerusalem, He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." They would not, they were not willing to come and to submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, an unbelieving heart is never satisfied or persuaded, no matter how much evidence is given or how compelling that evidence may be. This crowd wanted to see first, and then they said they would believe, but that is not the way that God does things. That is not God's order of things. God says to sinners, if you believe, then you'll see. Faith must always come first. But this crowd didn't have any true faith, therefore they had no spiritual perception. They had no spiritual discernment. And really, this crowd is no different than people today who are always saying they need more evidence to believe. You know, if I could just have a sign from God, if God would just give me a sign, then I would definitely believe. No, they wouldn't. Because again, it's not a lack of evidence that keeps people back from Jesus. It's a lack of heart. Many people say that seeing is believing, but loved ones, believing is seeing. And let's not think that we as believers cannot commit or have the same attitude as this crowd towards spiritual things, because we absolutely can. Whenever we find a truth in the Bible and we refuse to accept it because we simply aren't comfortable with it, or we don't like it because we don't want to do what it says, we are guilty of having the same attitude that this Jewish crowd had. Because we are, in essence, challenging Jesus to compel us to believe it in some way, and we withhold acceptance of it and the practice of it until He does. And that attitude is no better than the attitude of this crowd. What will you do, Jesus? What work will you perform that we may see and believe you? One commentator wrote, "How this exhibits the works of unbelief. How difficult it is, yea, impossible for the natural man of himself to accept Christ and His finished work by simple faith. Truly nothing but the Spirit of God can enable a man to do it. The Lord had said, 'Believe.' They replied, 'Show us a sign, give us something we can see along with it.' Man must either see or feel before he will believe. We don't mean to say that salvation is not by believing on Christ, but we want some evidence first. We will believe if we can have some evidence on which to believe." Oh, perfect picture of the natural heart. It's exactly right. This crowd wrongly assumed that given the right evidence, they would believe. And if that wasn't bad enough, they tell Jesus the kind of evidence they require. They want Him to go one up on Moses, who gave them manna. Notice, they say to Jesus in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." The Jewish rabbis taught that when Messiah came, He would duplicate the miracle of the manna. So the crowd reasons, if Jesus was truly sent by God, then let Him prove it by causing manna to fall from heaven. I mean, they're minimizing the incredible miracle Jesus did the day before. And basically what they're saying is, "You only gave us one meal." I mean, in the wilderness, Moses gave our ancestors manna every day. They didn't just have miracle bread for one day. Moses fed millions every day for 40 years. Moses gave them bread from heaven. But Jesus produced only barley loaves. You know, the same kind they had all the time. And not only that, Jesus had started with 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. Moses didn't use any starter material at all. So Jesus could hardly be as great as Moses. That's what they're thinking. They're in essence saying, "Jesus, what you did is really not that impressive. I mean, Moses pulled off something far more powerful than you. So Jesus, if you're God's unique prophet, if you're the Son of Man, the one sent and sealed by God, can you do better than Moses? If you want us to see and believe, then you're going to have to prove it by doing something far greater than Moses." I mean, that's the idea here. And so we're getting now to the real issue. They're just trying to get more food. They want Jesus to supply them with perpetual food. All they want from Jesus is what they want. All they want is food. All they want is carnal satisfaction. And so they demand that Jesus outdo Moses. "Okay, Jesus, you gave us a little sign yesterday, but hey, let's see you do a big one like Moses did, and then we'll believe in you." They're just trying to manipulate Jesus into doing what they want. And aren't we guilty of the same thing? You know, trying to manipulate Jesus to do the things that we want? And we try to pull it off in ways that we think are so spiritual. They're just trying to manipulate Jesus. And Jesus doesn't stoop to answer this type of arrogant question on the part of sinful men. I mean, Jesus is compassionate toward them and gracious and merciful and kind, but He doesn't answer these type of arrogant questions on the part of sinful men. And in what follows, we see Jesus' response to this demand for a spectacular sign. And we'll see how Jesus confronts the crowd's demand and seeks, in His mercy and grace, seeks to lead them on from where they are in their blindness to spiritual truth to the place where they will confess Him as the One who has come down from heaven to give life to the world. In verse 32, Jesus says to them, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And again, we know that whenever Jesus introduced a saying with the words "truly, truly," or "amen, amen," literally, He was always about to say something very, very important. He's stressing the absolute certainty of the words that He's about to speak. So Jesus is saying, mark this carefully. What I'm about to tell you is the absolute truth. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Jesus is confronting the fact that the crowd is giving far too much attention to Moses and far too little to God Himself. And so Jesus corrects them. And Jesus makes very clear the point that it was not Moses who gave them the bread or the manna from heaven. God gave it. It was God who performed the miracle of raining manna down from heaven, not Moses. Moses' job was simply to give the Israelites instructions about how they were and how they were not to gather the manna. These Jews were thinking it was Moses who gave them the bread, but Jesus says it was not Moses. He says it was my Father. He said that they had fallen into the trap of magnifying mere men, great men, but men nonetheless, and not the great God. It's like the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him. And He would have given you living water." And what did she say? She said, "Sir, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did his sons and his livestock." It's the same thing in these Jews here. And here is one of the fundamental problems Jesus was confronting. Mere men, though they were great men, were being substituted for the great God. And of course, this is something that you and I can very easily fall into. We can almost give the impression at times of thinking the great men of church history or the great men that God uses today are almost infallible in what they say. That everything they say is gospel truth. Calvin says, or Edwards says, or Owen says, or MacArthur says, or Sproul says, or whoever. And there is certainly nothing wrong with quoting the great men that God has used and is using. I do it often. But let us never forget that the best of men are men at best. And no man is infallible. No one man has all of the answers. Only the Word of God is infallible. And it is the Word of God that is our rule for faith and practice. And that is why it is so absolutely important that we learn and understand and do what the Word of God says. Biblical principle must become biblical practice in our lives. And we must stand firm on the Word of God so that no matter what it costs, we will not bend and we will not turn. We will do what God says to do. And in that, there is all His blessings, there is faith, and there is fullness of life. And that is why Paul said, we preach, not the church fathers, not the disciples. That's why Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. So these Jews were magnifying mere men, great men, but again, men nonetheless, and not the great God. And they were wrong about who it was that had given their forefathers the manna. And so Jesus confronts their error and He corrects them. As one commentator said, speaking of quoting, "The error of the Jews here should be a warning to us. They thought Moses gave them the manna, but it was God and not Moses. He was only the humble instrument. They ought to have looked through the instrument to God, but the eye rested where it is ever so prone to rest, on the human medium. The Lord here leads them to look beyond the human instrument to God. Moses gave you not that bread, but my Father. Oh, what creatures of sense we are. We live so much in the outward and visible as almost to forget there is anything beyond. Let us not be like the Jews of old, so taken up with Moses as to forget the greater than Moses from whence they all proceed. Jesus said to this crowd, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. But notice the verse. He says, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It was not Moses, but my Father, he says. My Father. And we've seen Jesus use the phrase, my Father, on three other occasions. In John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple, he told those who sold the pigeons, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. After healing the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, Jesus said, my Father is working even until now, and I am working. Of course, that whole thing provoked a lengthy controversy, and near the end of which Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Here the crowd spoke of our fathers, but Jesus says, my Father. He is distinguishing himself from them. Even though they are Jews and he is a Jew, instead of acknowledging the common ancestry he shares with them, Jesus is claiming a different origin for himself. The words, my Father, are a claim to deity. That he is the Son of Man, the one sent from God. He is from above or from heaven. And so he says, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. And you'll notice, if you look at the verse, Jesus says, not gave or has given, but gives. It's here and now. The word gives is in a present tense. It was something that God was presently doing, not something that He had done. I mean, they had, in a sense, asked Jesus to provide them bread out of heaven, and He's telling them that His Father is, in fact, now doing that very thing. He is now giving the true bread from heaven. And true differentiates the bread Jesus is offering from the manna in the desert in Moses' day. The true bread was not the manna of the past, but rather what the Father was currently giving. I mean, the manna was perishable. In fact, if they gathered up too much of it, it rotted very quickly, so it was perishable. The manna was literal food designed for the physical body. It was only able to meet temporal physical needs, but it had no value beyond this life. It didn't extend the lives of those who ate it because they all died in the wilderness. But the true bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven is something that nourishes people eternally and spiritually and thus is infinitely superior to the manna given to Israel in Old Testament times. And so Jesus corrects their arrogant demand by pointing out that it was the Father, not Moses, who in the past gave them manna. And now he says the Father is giving. He is giving the true bread that's not just temporary food to satisfy their stomachs, but the true bread out of heaven is come to satisfy their souls. And what these people were blind to and didn't understand was that the manna from heaven that nourished the bodies of their forefathers in the wilderness was a type. It was a picture that pointed to something far greater that would nourish more than their bodies. The manna from heaven was a picture that pointed to a greater bread that would come down one day from heaven and nourish their souls. It was a picture of the salvation that God was preparing and sending in His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, there are many types and pictures in the Old Testament, and they all point toward Jesus. The Passover lamb, the daily sacrifices, the entire sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, the feasts. Here the manna, these things and more are all pictures and they all point to one greater. They all point to Jesus. And Jesus is teaching us here that the manna, the bread from heaven, was a picture of the true bread, the ultimate bread that would come and give life to the world. And they missed it. They missed it. And I'm just struck with the patience and the grace of Jesus toward these people. I mean, he didn't throw up his hands in disgust and leave them standing there and walk away, which is probably what I would have done. In fact, I'm pretty sure I would have done that. Now, in mercy and grace, he speaks to them. And he seeks to lead them from where they are in their spiritual blindness to spiritual truth, to the place where they will believe in him. One commentator from days of old said, "With good reason might our blessed Lord have turned away from his insulting challengers. Well might he have left them to themselves. But as another has said, grace in him was active. Their souls' interests he had at heart." And so in wondrous condescension, he speaks to them of the Father's gift who alone could meet their deep need and satisfy their souls. And has he not often dealt thus with thee, dear reader? Cannot you say with the psalmist, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities"? Instead of turning away in disgust at our ingratitude and our unbelief, he has continued to care for us and minister to us. Oh, how thankful ought we to be for that precious promise and the daily fulfillment of it in our lives. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And Jesus now says to them in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Of course, the bread of God is synonymous with the true bread of heaven in verse 32. So Jesus says that the bread of God, this bread that the Father is now giving, is a he. The bread of God is he. So it's a person. It is he who comes down from heaven. I mean, Jesus has already told these people that he's the Son of Man on whom God has set his seal, that he's the one sent by God. And at this point, Jesus has not explicitly said that he himself is the life-giving bread, but he has certainly hinted at it. And it's obvious to you and I that he is speaking about himself, but it wasn't obvious to his crowd of listeners. It was just right over their head. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven," and Jesus says, gives life to the world. The manna did not give life. The true bread, the bread of God, comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And as it does throughout the Gospel of John, the Greek word translated here, life, does not refer to physical and temporal life, which the manna sustained, but rather it refers to the spiritual and eternal life that comes only through Jesus Christ. The Father's provision for a dying world was to send from heaven His only begotten Son, the true bread who gives life, spiritual and eternal life, to the world. And when Jesus says He gives life to the world, it's obvious that He is not thinking of a universal atonement. If it were true that He gives life to the entire world, everybody would be saved, but everybody is not saved. Jesus does not mean everybody without exception when he uses the term world, but he means everybody without distinction. Jew or Gentile may receive the gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in effect, Jesus is saying the most important bread of all. The bread which feeds the soul and not merely the body. The bread that forever satisfies the deepest longings of the human soul is the bread which has come down from heaven, even as I have, for the purpose of giving life to the world, to lost men and women without distinction, and not just to Israel. Jesus is saying, I've come from the Father as the true bread. I'm the one who will nourish not simply your bodies by giving you fish and bread, but will nourish your undying souls. I'm God's provision for your deepest need. I've come down from heaven not to perform spectacular miracles, but to provide in myself the spiritual food that will nourish you unto eternal life. And as Jesus will later say in John chapter 10, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly, or have it in all of its fullness. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you want to understand anything about me, understand this, I've come that you might have life. I've come that you might have eternal life. Sin has killed and brought spiritual death and separation from God, but I have come to give life. Eternal life. Life in all of its fullness. And He doesn't simply mean long physical life and existence. He means the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God. He means the hope of glory, righteousness, peace, a rich, full, joyful life, and spiritual satisfaction and fulfillment. And in this we see the grace and the kindness and the mercy and the love of God our Father. And isn't this what every human heart aches for? I mean, man was created by God for God. Man was created for fellowship and communion with God. We were made for Him. But when man fell and died spiritually and he was separated from God, there was left in his soul a void, an emptiness. And so the person who, because of sin, is separated from God, his Creator and the divine source of his very existence, will inevitably suffer an emptiness, a longing, and a hunger. And he may have felt this hunger simply as a loneliness of soul. A heart hunger that quietly longs to be loved and cared for by someone with an infinite, limitless love that can just fill up your life and your soul. And I mean, man's heart has this insatiable yearning for such love, but there's no one who can love him like that. No one but God. And Jesus is the answer to this hunger and this longing and this emptiness of the soul. Yet the great tragedy is that men will not come to Him. Instead, they seek to fill the emptiness in their souls with all that the world has to offer. I mean, we're told in the Bible that God has set eternity in our hearts. And that's why nothing, absolutely nothing under the sun can ultimately satisfy us. That's why the world is restless, you know, looking for fulfillment wherever they can find it. I mean, you can see it in people running around all over the place, here and there and everywhere, looking for life and for satisfaction and for fulfillment, because nothing, absolutely nothing under the sun can satisfy or fill that emptiness that is in all of our hearts. And that is why some people have tried everything. Almost everything that this world has to give. And yet they could stand here before us this morning and say, I've tried it all. I've tried all that the world has to give, and it doesn't satisfy. I've tried it all, but it doesn't satisfy. Oh, it's temporarily pleasurable, but there's no lasting fulfillment, no lasting satisfaction. And Solomon tells us the same thing, doesn't he, in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He had tried it all. And the prodigal son, remember the story, wanted his share of his inheritance while his father was still alive. What a bum. You know, he said, hey, I want life, I want to live. And I'm not finding that kind of life around here, so I want my half of the inheritance. I'm out of here. And so off he goes. And he spends his life and his money on wine, women, and song until he wakes up one day feeding the pigs. So what does he do?
He doesn't stay in the pigsty. He goes back to the Father who welcomed him, who wrapped his arms around him in love. I mean, the prodigal went looking for life, but he didn't find it where he went looking. And where did he eventually find life, abundant life, life in all of its fullness? He found it in the Father's house, embraced in the Father's arms. And this is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I have come down to fill that emptiness of soul. I have come down to fill that emptiness in your hearts. I have come down as the bread of God to feed and to nourish your soul. I've come to give you myself, to give you life, abundant life. But the crowd just doesn't get it. They completely miss the point. And so they say to him in verse 34, Sir, give us this bread always. The response is similar to the woman at the well. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. This crowd says, Sir, give us this bread always. So we'll no longer have to worry about getting bread for ourselves. You know, be like Moses. Just keep on giving us this bread of God, this bread that fills our stomachs. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying at all. They were still thinking in terms of literal bread. They thought Jesus was offering them some kind of literal bread which they could eat and fill their stomachs just as they ate the barley loaves at the feeding of the 5,000. Only this bread was going to last forever, and they were all for it. So when Jesus speaks to them about bread, the bread of heaven, they quickly ask for more. Give us this bread always. Always. Give us this bread all the time. They're offering Jesus a full-time job as their baker. Lord, do it again. Lord, just keep on doing it on a daily basis. Give us this bread all the time. We always want this bread. I mean, they did not grasp the truth. They did not grasp the truth that Jesus was speaking about Himself as the true bread. And so they just asked for more literal bread. As one man said, here is a tragic and all too common instance of a large number of people having a taste for Jesus that is totally misdirected. He is appreciated only for His utilitarian usefulness. They were seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. They wanted Him to provide for their material needs. And certainly, the Lord Jesus does provide for the needs of those who are in Christ, those who love Him, those who belong to Him. But these people didn't want Jesus as Lord and Savior. They had no use for Him in that way. They wanted Him merely to provide their material needs. They just wanted what He could give so their lives would be made much easier. They wanted a lifetime supply of food. They didn't see their great spiritual need. They wanted Jesus to bring in peace and prosperity. But they did not want to come to Him personally in faith to satisfy their spiritual hunger. And we see here just the superficiality and the shallowness of those who are not true followers of Jesus. We see here the self-centered seekers of personal satisfaction who merely see God as their servant. You know, who tell the Lord what they want and when they want it and how they want it. And they want the Lord to deliver. I mean, if they're going to believe in Him, He's going to have to deliver. He's going to have to follow through on their demands. You expect us to believe in You? Then you better give us this bread all the time. What
What's tragic is this is so much like the prosperity preachers, the health and wealth preachers, and many of those who follow them. And what's tragic about it is that's characteristic of a counterfeit believer. They merely want what Jesus can provide. They do not find their satisfaction in the person of the Lord Jesus. And why is that? Because there's no real faith in their hearts. This is demonstrated by the fact that they were unable to understand spiritual truth. This crowd has just clearly demonstrated and will continue to demonstrate that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They missed the point entirely. They have not understood a word that Jesus said. They just didn't get it. And maybe you don't get it. And maybe someone is here this morning and you just don't get it, and you're sitting there thinking, I don't get it. I just don't get it. Well, Jesus knows they don't get it. And so he speaks now very clearly, very plainly, very directly in verse 35. Notice, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I mean, it doesn't get much clearer than that now, does it? And we'll pick it up here in verse 35 next week, Lord willing. The crowd had falsely concluded that Jesus merely gives people this bread. But in reality, he is the bread. Jesus doesn't just provide this bread. He is the bread. He is the bread of life. When this crowd asks for bread, Jesus offers them himself. But they only want bread. And they were always deceiving themselves with the idea that they wanted more evidence and pretending that if they had this evidence, they would believe. But loved ones, millions in every age do the same thing. But the plain truth is that it's lack of heart, not lack of evidence, that keeps people from believing in Jesus. Because there is ample evidence all around us for the existence of God. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. That from the beginning, God has revealed himself through creation so that all men everywhere know that there is a God and that he should be worshipped as God. But they refuse to believe it. They suppress the truth, Paul said, in unrighteousness. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. And all that is required for men and women to come to faith is provided for us in Jesus Christ, who we are told to believe in. Close with this quote. Wonderful and miraculous as the manna was which fell from heaven, it was nothing in comparison to the true bread which Christ had to bestow on his disciples. He himself was the bread of God who had come down from heaven to give life to the world. And now let us take heed to ourselves and make sure that we are among those who eat the bread of God and live. Let us not be content with lazy waiting, but let us actually come to Christ and eat the bread of life and believe to the saving of our souls. The Jews could say, evermore, give us this bread. But it may be feared they went no further. Let us never rest until by faith we have eaten this bread and can say, Christ is mine. I have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I know and believe that I am his. Well, are you his this morning? Are you his? Are you his because you have believed
in Jesus alone for salvation? You know, do you know Him as your Lord and Savior, or are you still looking for more evidence? Well, deceive yourself no longer, because it's not for lack of evidence. It's for lack of heart. It's for lack of willingness. You do not believe because you will not believe. And God, in His infinite mercy and grace, just like Jesus did to this crowd in the text we were looking at this morning, He is offering Himself to you today. Because apart from God, I mean, the natural man, the unbeliever, is separated from God. You're separated from God. Why? Because of your sin. You were born a sinner. We were all born in sin. We are sinners by nature. As we get older, we're sinners by choice, by action, by practice. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against His character. We've sinned against His law. But the greatest sin is that we've rejected His Son. That's your fundamental problem this morning. That's your great fundamental problem this morning. Even if your life is a wreck, I don't make light of that. I mean, your life may be a wreck, but your great fundamental problem is that you have sinned against a holy God. And if you die in that condition, if you die in your sin, you are going to face this holy God as your eternal judge, and He will dispatch you to an eternal hell. And there you will remain for all eternity paying for your sin. Because that is the only just and right punishment for sinning against infinite love and infinite grace and infinite mercy and infinite holiness. And so that's the position you're in this morning if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You've offended a holy God. And God is, if you die in that condition, God is going to, He's going to dispatch you to an eternal hell. And you're half a breath away from there. You're one heartbeat away from there. You are one broken blood vessel away. I mean, what more tragic news could there be? And what's even worse is that there's nothing that you can do in and of yourself to make yourself right with God. You can't rid yourself of your sin. If you were to stop today, somehow you were able to stop sinning, and from this point on in your life, you never sinned again until the day you died, that still would not take care of all the sin that you've accumulated in the past. And merely one sin will damn someone for eternity. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough. You can't do enough good works, because we know what the Bible says about our good works. If we think that they're going to make us acceptable to God, God looks at all those good works and He says, those things are a pile of filthy, stinking rags in My sight. So that's the helpless condition that man, apart from God, finds himself in. Helpless in and of himself. Hopeless in and of himself. To do anything to make yourself right with God and acceptable to Him. Nothing you can do in and of yourself to change your eternal destination. There has to be a divine intervention. But for that to take place, this issue of sin has to be taken care of. Somebody has to pay for sin. And sin will be paid for. Somebody has to pay. But this somebody would have to be someone who is absolutely sinless. Would have to be someone who is absolutely perfect and sinless in word, thought, deed, and motive. completely without sin. Well, you could search the world high and low, and you'll never find one person who is sinless, save one. In the words of the Old Testament, God provided His own sacrificial lamb. Somebody had to pay. It had to be a man. But if he was a man born in the normal way, he would be a sinner just like the rest of us. And so his death would be meaningless. His sacrifice would be meaningless. And so God sent Jesus, His only Son, into the world. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. The Son is given because He existed from all eternity past, but the child is born. Jesus stepped out of eternity into time. He became a man born of a virgin. And He lived for approximately 33 years, and He lived a perfect, sinless life in word, thought, and deed. He was absolutely without sin. He lived the perfect, sinless life that we should have lived. And He lived it in His humanity. He was fully God, yet fully man. And as a man, He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was in all ways tempted as we are, but without sin. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and then being falsely accused of crimes He did not commit, was sentenced to a felon's death, was crucified on a Roman cross. And as He hung there on the cross, God placed all of our sin upon Jesus. And then God punished our sin in His only Son. Though Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, though He was perfectly sinless, God laid our sin on Him and then punished Him for our sin. And Jesus died. Because the wages of sin is death, so somebody has to die. Jesus died for sin. He paid the price, and He paid it fully. He died, was buried, and then He rose again. Proof positive that He was the Son of the living God. Proof positive that God had accepted His sacrifice. And then He ascended back to heaven where He is today, seated at the right hand of the Father in all of His majesty and glory. And He is there making intercession for those who belong to Him each and every day. So though you couldn't pay the price for your sin, and there was nothing you could do to make yourself right with God, God provided the sacrifice. God provided the payment for sin. Jesus lived a life that perfect sinless life that you and I should have lived, and then He died the death that we deserved. So Jesus paid it all, just like the song we sang this morning. But how does that become a reality in your life? It's not by seeing miracles. We know that. It's as Jesus said, it's by believing in Him. Believe in Him. Means crying out to Him, acknowledging that I understand now, I see, I am a sinner, and I do deserve eternal hell. And I do understand there's nothing I can do to commend myself to God and to make myself acceptable to God, but I also understand now for the first time that Jesus came and Jesus paid my sin. He paid for my sin. And then you ask Jesus to save you. To save you, to forgive you. And everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe. You must believe. You must turn to Christ and believe. And when you do, something incredible happens. It's as if there's a ledger in heaven, and here's your ledger, and it's all of this sin. Well, when someone by faith comes to Christ and trusts in Him alone for salvation, because there's no other way. When someone comes and trusts in Him alone for salvation, all of this sin from your ledger is taken off And it's placed over here on Jesus' ledger. It's marked paid in full. But that's only half of the equation. The other half of the equation is that God takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and He puts that over here in your ledger. And so that as a Christian, you know, being in Christ, He sees you as perfectly righteous. Or let me put it to you this way. He sees you in Christ as just as if you had never sinned and just as if you had always obeyed. That's how God sees all of us who are in Christ. Just as if we had never sinned and just as if we had always obeyed. If you've never believed in Jesus alone for salvation, He's offering Himself to you today, but you must believe. Make no demands of the Savior. No, you humble yourself and come to Him in brokenness and contrition. And you ask Him to save you. Believe that you're in His place. Let's stand.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me by your blood. We have been set free.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.